Alrighty, we're in Revelation chapter 8. Now, with all the hysteria that is attacking the media again, or maybe the media is joining in the hysterical attack concerning the newly found, or newly released anyway, Gospel of Judas, and this new movie is supposed to be coming out. There's going to be a good deal of speculation, irritation about the book of Revelation, and you can always tell people who don't know anything about it because they always put an S on the end of it. Revelations. Well, it's not Revelations. It's just the one. There's just the one book. Number 66 in the Bible. Hit parade. Okay, we've seen this series of severe judgments that have been threatened here, and now we're going to be treated to another seven events. Remember that when you get these strings of seven, there's four of one kind, and then there's two that are different, and then there's an interlude, and then the seventh one shows up. So that we're going to see that same pattern here. We get seven angels with trumpets, and they're announcing the judgment of God upon the persecutor. Let's start in verse 1. I can tell you right now, we're not going to have time to read every verse in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, so we're going to have to kind of go fast and skip over some of them. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And you can just imagine the tension building and, you know, what's going to happen next? What happens next? Come back tonight for a story about what happens next. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Okay, so we know seven means we're going to get this next string. It's going to do it again. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. You know what a censer is, right? It's a guy who says you shouldn't know. A censer is a pot, actually, in which they burn incense and usually has some chains on it or something so that they can hold it. And the incense clouds go out and spread the aroma in all directions. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So remember that the prayers are likened to incense earlier. We saw that happen earlier. So the prayers have come up before God. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Okay, that's pretty much the answer to the prayers. The prayers have been coming up before God, and you know they're mixed with the incense, and so the angel scoops up fire off the altar and hurls it to the earth. That's pretty much the answer to the prayer. So we have four trumpets then that sound. The angels stand up, and the first trumpet, there's this cascade, really, of hail and fire and blood that falls down on the earth, and a third of the earth is, and the trees and all the green grass is burned up. That is one of those catastrophic things that the fraction a third is meant to convey a sense that this is a whole lot. It's not the majority, but it is a whole lot. This is a really serious and severe incident. Second angel sounds his trumpet, something that looks like a mountain that's on fire, comes zizzing down and lands in the sea. A third of the sea turns to blood, a third of the creatures die, and a third of the ships are destroyed, or they sink out there. Then there's a third trumpet that sounds, a star falls out of heaven, falls on the fresh water. So we had a disaster on the land, and we had a disaster on the salt water. Now we've got a disaster on the fresh water. A third of the rivers and springs turn fatally bitter. They kill people. People die because they drink this bitter water. And then with the fourth trumpet, the sun, the moon, the stars are darkened by a third, and the third of day and night are disturbed. And so a third of the day was without light, also a third of the night. So these four trumpets come out, and they seem to signify natural disasters because these things affect all the divisions of creation as far as people in the ancient world understood them. There's land, there's sea, there's fresh water, and there's sky. And then, and in every one of those realms, God has announced judgment and bad things happen there. There's catastrophe. As I watched, verse 13 in chapter 8, as I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." It's like, okay, things haven't really gotten bad yet. What does it mean when things are repeated three times? That's like a superlative. This is the worst that it can possibly get. This is ultimate woe. Woe, woe, woe. You remember the angels are announcing the holiness of God, and in order to do that, they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You do it three times, and that is an absolute superlative. You can't get any better than that. Well, in this case, it can't get any worse than that. So this this announcement is made. Things are going to get desperately bad now. And then chapter 9 opens with the fifth angel who sounds his trumpet. "And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And he's given, the star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss." Anybody have a translation that says something other than abyss? Bottomless pit. Yep. Anything else? That's the way you could translate it. It is one of those terms that is used so infrequently, it's hard to get a really good grasp on it. Here's what we know. It's a hole, real deep, and it's associated with the demons. So, in fact, it's such a rare word. It's used again in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, where the demons are speaking to Jesus. You know, he's got that whole, he's got this man that is possessed by a legion of demons, and they say, "Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us back to the abyss. Instead, let us go into the pigs." And so Jesus says, "Fine, you know, go with the pigs." And, you know, that's such a great lesson because apparently there are, it would be better to be a pig than to go to the abyss by a wide margin. The demons would rather be a pig than go to the abyss. Anyway, it's a bottomless pit. It's associated with demonic power. The abyss is opened. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. And you can, in your mind's eye, you see the stuff billow out there. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. You ever been stung by a scorpion? Not fun, is it? I mean, automatically we're thinking, okay, this can't be good news. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And we saw that sealing take place earlier. What's so unusual about this, of course, is that this is what locusts do. Locusts come up and they clean off the vegetation. They eat everything. All the plants, all the trees. They eat wool off the sheep. They'll eat anything that they can get hold of. It's just astonishing what devastation. And here, they're told, don't eat anything. Now, these locusts are not going to destroy the plants. These aren't those kinds of locusts at all. They were not given power to kill them, that is, to kill the people, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Okay, where do the locusts come from? The abyss. And the abyss is associated with good or evil? Okay, are these good guys or bad guys? They're bad guys. All right. The locusts come out and they attack who? The good guys or the bad guys? The bad guys. So the bad guys are attacking the bad guys. Now that's odd. Um, The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. You have this really vivid imagery. They had tails and stings like scorpion. In their tails, they had power to torment people for 5 months. 5 months is a general length of a locust plague anyway. Verse 11, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. And they both mean destroyer. They have a ruler over them, and they're out here inflicting terrific pain on people. So you have this power of evil that is turned against those who are enemies of God. So it's evil turned on itself, and it's kind of chewing itself up. Well, that's kind of what evil does, and it always seems to have that effect. It's very self-destructive. And then, verse 12, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? Verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. It's twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's supposed to be an incalculable number, just staggering in its immensity. The Euphrates River was always the border of the Roman Empire. They never really conquered beyond that. They had some patrols, some forays that went out beyond that, but they never secured any of that territory, and the Parthians always took it back from them. So that was kind of the farthest eastern extreme of the Roman Empire, always. So this invading army here comes in. The horses and riders I saw in my vision look like this. And he has this very vivid description of them. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. Their tails were like snakes. But look, verse 20. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So, you have the locusts that come up out of the abyss, and that's the power of evil attacking itself, and then you have this invading army that sweeps in, and they kill a third of humanity, a whole bunch of folks, but they're all the bad guys again. Those who are protected by God, they don't see that happen. It doesn't affect them because these things are designed to bring repentance, and it doesn't work. Here are some things to remember about all of this that we've seen so far. This does not signify the end of the world. I mean, we know that for sure because there are survivors. And it was designed to make people repent. That is, you know, turn things around, do things differently. It didn't work. So this doesn't have anything to do with the end of the world. What we seem to have here in these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, is a series of judgments that includes natural disasters. It includes evil turned on itself. It's chewing itself up. And also invaders coming in. Now, I don't know if you want to draw a strict correlation between this or not. But most historians say that the things that ultimately destroyed the Roman Empire, that finally broke it down and took it away, were, first of all, they had a series of natural disasters. There were several bad things that happened. There were volcanoes, there were earthquakes, there were famines that happened. There was a very strange weather pattern that actually ruined much of the agriculture in Italy for about 4 years. And all of that created enormous stress on the Roman Empire. They were trying to feed people, especially in the city and the region or right around Rome. There were an awful lot of freeloaders, people that just refused to work and just, you know, street thugs. And they depended on free food being handed out by the government. Well, the government was having a hard time producing the free food, and things got pretty ugly there. in addition to the natural disasters that took place, the corruption of the leaders in Rome was just legendary. But it's hard to imagine when the people at the very top are that corrupt, you know that the whole bureaucracy is going to be riddled with people who are just out for themselves. And that's exactly what happened, and the government was very unresponsive and very oppressive toward people, and especially oppressive toward the provinces. And then there were a whole series of invasions from beyond the borders of the Roman Empire that came in. The Parthians did invade from the east, but also there were great migrations of the Goths and the Visigoths in the north, the Huns, other Germanic tribes that invaded the northern part of the Roman Empire. And again, it put enormous stress on the Roman Empire, and just wasn't able to survive those things. So, whether these are direct predictions of those events, or whether they're just visions of disaster that God is going to wreak on the Roman Empire, I'm a little hesitant to draw a direct correlation and say, well, these first four angels, well, that's the natural disasters. It means the earthquakes, the volcanoes, the famines, and so on. Nevertheless, God is working out His will. These are announcements of doom and catastrophe, and they are going to happen on the persecutor, the Roman Empire. Okay, time to quit for a minute. Offer you an opportunity for comments, questions, anything you'd like to bring up. Yes, sir? Chapter 8, verse 13. Okay, chapter 8, verse 13, some versions say angel instead of eagle, and the question is, how did they do that? I have no idea. I have no idea. The Greek text very plainly says eagle and not angel, and they're not really close words. They're not really close. So the answer to your question is, I don't know. How do they do that? Yeah, how do you get... Well, the word is eagle. I mean, in the text, it actually says eagle. I don't know how they came up with angel, actually. I could probably investigate and find a textual variant from a long time ago where someone miswrote it. Often, you know, the word angel does appear in that verse, about to be sounded by the other three angels. And often, what can happen in these textual matters is the person doing the copying will look at the wrong line. And in about the same place on the line, it'll say one word and they'll go ahead and write that. They'll skip an entire line sometimes. So those things can happen. In 8:13, would you go ahead and just read that for me, please? Yeah. And it does say the other three angels, yes. It says the N-U?
No, it says the N-U text and the M text. I don't know what those texts were, but they have a notation
at the bottom. N-U would be the Nestle UBS text. That's the one that I've got. The M text would be the majority text. So, unless you want to chase off into a long excursus about translations and texts, majority text. Well, that really brings up a huge question then, because if both the critical text and the majority text say the same thing, why would they put angel instead of eagle there? I scratch my head. It's one of life's great mysteries. I don't know the answer to that. Oh, it is. It is. It's the text that's tough. Okay, other comments or questions? All righty. Well, let's charge into chapter 10 then. Angel in a little scroll. I saw another angel, another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. Let's zoom through this pretty quickly. This angel appears. He's got a little scroll in his hand, and he stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, and he's got authority over the whole thing. And he lets out this tremendous shout, and seven thunders rumble. In the Bible, thunder is always a warning. And John, who was told early on, write what you see, whips out the pen, he's about to write it down, and is stopped. Don't write it down. Don't seal up the words of the seven thunders and don't write it down. The point is, there's no reason to warn anybody anymore. Don't bother with that. This is not some secret message that will all come clear in the by and by. No, it's just don't worry about trying to warn them. There's no point in warning them. It's over. They've gotten all the warning they're going to get. It's over. So he stopped from writing it down. The angel stands up, takes this really powerful oath, and says, no more delay. We've waited long enough. You remember that when the souls, back in chapter 6, the souls under the altar said, how long, Lord? And he said, here, have a white robe and wait. The waiting's up. It's over. All right? No more delay. In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. So, the destruction of the persecutor is at hand. I mean, there's no more opportunity to repent. God is going to execute judgment. So, the angel then hands the scroll to John and says, eat it. And in your mouth, it'll be really sweet. And so he does, but in his stomach, it's really bitter. And that recalls something just like that happened to Ezekiel. You know, as long as we're talking about prophets, way back in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, something very similar happens. Ezekiel is given a scroll, and he's told to eat it. And he eats it, and in his mouth it's very sweet like honey. He loves it. To eat it is to incorporate the Word of God into your life, you know. And it tastes so good, and it seems so good, but you know what? This is not a happy message. And so it's bitter. It's bitter to him. It tastes great because it's the Word of God, but ultimately it is bitter. So Ezekiel had to proclaim woe to the nation of Israel. John here is going to declare disaster against the Roman Empire. Look at verse 11. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. That kind of describes the cosmopolitan nature of the Roman Empire. It incorporated all these different principalities and people. And then in chapter 11, we have a very puzzling kind of vision with two witnesses. Chapter 11 starts out with another scene. Sounds a whole lot like Ezekiel. John is given a measuring rod and said, go measure the temple. And don't measure the court of the Gentiles. That's going to be trampled by the Gentiles. Don't bother with that. Well, you know, at the end of Ezekiel, there's a measurement that takes place of the temple. And the idea there is restoration, protection. God has not abandoned his people. Everything is going to be fine. That's what that whole message is about in Ezekiel. Well, apparently that's what this message is about too. Go measure the temple. God's people are going to be protected. Everything is going to be fine. Don't bother with the court of the Gentiles. That's going to be trampled by the enemies for 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. However you want to count it, you know, we've already done the identification of the 3.5 years of the 1260 days of the 42 months, and we realized early on that that's a period of brief but violent persecution, which is exactly what's going on here. So he says, don't bother measuring that. It's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. We got these two witnesses that come out. they are prophesying for this same amount of time, 1260 days, and they're also styled as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Nobody can harm them. These men have power to shut the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Who's that sound like, by the way? Who had power to prophesy and shut up the sky so it didn't rain?
Who?
Elijah, yeah, 3.5 years it didn't rain. 3.5 years. Where's I heard that number, 3.5? Elijah had power. These guys have power from God. These witnesses do. Strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Yikes. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack and overpower and kill them. Okay, the beast comes up from the abyss. Okay, the abyss. Good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. Okay. The beast. We identified the beast a long time ago. Who's the beast? Roman Empire. That's exactly right. So, I mean, that's identified and very, very plain. We're going to see that in future chapters. We'll see that identification again. But we needed to do that early on so we know what we're talking about. Beast comes up out of the abyss and attacks these witnesses, overpowers, and kills them. Their bodies are left in the street. People celebrate. They're having a wonderful time. Send each other gifts. After 3.5 days, oops, God raises them from the dead, and they are vindicated in front of all these people. They ascend into heaven. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people are killed in the earthquake. The survivors are terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The witnesses, people try to make something out of these witnesses and try to identify these people. There are two guys here, right? So it must be Peter and Paul, right? No, no, no. Why would you say a dumb thing like that? It's really John the Baptist and Jesus. What are you talking about? You're crazy. And people argue and fuss and try to work out the actual identity of these two witnesses. Don't do that. Don't do that, see? They're not literal. This is a vision. It's figurative. It's not literal. We know that because they're also called lampstands. They're also called olive trees. There's no literal temple involved. Temple's been destroyed by this time. It's been destroyed for over 20 years by the time John writes this. There's no temple on earth, so John can't go out and measure it. The beast is not a literal beast. It's a figure for the Roman Empire. The city here is described as Sodom. Let's go back to look at that. Verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So the city is described as evil as Sodom, as oppressive as Egypt, and as godless as Jerusalem. The city is not identified as that very city, that actual place where Jesus was crucified. A lot of people make that mistake, and they assume that this is all about something that happens in Jerusalem. No, this is something that is happening within the Roman Empire. These messengers, these two, their strength in numbers, the two come back to life. Their message went out and could not be stopped. It went out with great power, could not be stopped. Suddenly, the Roman Empire rises up, squashes it, and it's like, okay, we finally win, we've got that taken care of, and just when they think it's all over, this message springs back to life, and no one can kill this message. And so, that's what these two witnesses are about. The thing to remember from the very beginning is don't get too locked up on the details and try to make the details match certain historical events. This is splendid. This is very, very vivid and powerful. Okay, let me finish this up real quick and we'll come back to it. Seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. It's over. Okay? There is no more evil kingdom on the world. God is completely in charge. It is over. The days of persecution have passed. The 24 elders were seated on the thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God, and they have this wonderful hymn of praise. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. Within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. So what the earliest Christians saw in this vision, when this vision is delivered to them, what the earliest Christians saw is, it looks like the Roman Empire wins. I mean, you look out here at the world, and we're undergoing all this persecution. But boy, when you get the heavenly perspective, you realize they don't win at all. They have no hope of winning. God is going to vindicate His servants, and everything is going to be fine. Okay? Comments, questions, anything you'd like to bring up about chapter 10 and 11? I know this is really weird because we don't use literature like this, but the basic idea is we win. Yes, ma'am. Right. The other three angels. Chapter 8, verse 13 talks about three other angels, and we've already seen four go by, so that would be number 5, 6, and 7.
And the eagle was just one of the four angels.
Well, the eagle is what John saw. He heard this eagle flying around in midair and announcing that wasn't really the bad thing. Call me, you can email me, you can write me, you can call, just stop by, whatever you want to do. I want you to realize the book is not that hard. It's written in strange and fantastic, vivid language, but the basic message is the destruction of the persecutor of the early Christians. That's what the book is about. All right? So we've got another exciting installment next week, Lord willing, and we'll charge into chapter 12.